Our Father, we are indeed grateful to Thee tonight for the One who is the center of our thoughts, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, Father, that unto us who have believed, He is indeed precious. We thank Thee that we have come to appreciate in a very small measure how precious He is to Thee. And we do pray, Father, that through our consideration of Him in Thy Word this evening, that He may become more precious to each of us. We pray that we may grasp in a more full sense precisely what was involved in His coming and what He has accomplished on our behalf. We ask, Father, that Thou wilt cause through our study tonight and through our study of the life of Christ through the Word of God, cause us to mature in our Christian faith and to develop a capacity for comprehending the deep truths and the intricacies of the revelation that Thou hast given to us. Bless our study, bless our meditations this evening. May it be instructive to each of us. May it edify us in our Christian faith, and may it bring glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things, committing ourselves to Thee and praying for a sense of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit this evening, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. For 400 years, there had been no word from God. Can you imagine what it must have been like in the nation of Israel, a nation that was accustomed to hearing the voice of God speaking to them directly, all of a sudden to have that voice cut off? Malachi was the last voice from God to the nation. For 400 years, the heavens had been shut silent. The voice of God had been unheard by the nation. And during those 400 years of silence, there had been a growing expectancy anticipating the advent of the Messiah. After those 400 years, finally, the voice of God is heard once again. And we shall be studying in the first paragraph that we will study tonight, we shall be studying that moment when, again, after 400 years, God speaks to the nation of Israel. Our subject for this evening is the preparations for the coming of the Messiah. We are going to be studying in Dr. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, paragraphs 4 through 8. We're going to cover 5 paragraphs this evening, and these paragraphs will give us 3 major steps taken by God in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And then next week, in the will of the Lord, we shall start at paragraph number 9, and we will be spending our message next week on a consideration of the birth of our Lord, particularly the doctrinal aspects of the virgin birth and many of the accusations raised against it today. We hope that we shall be able to entertain some of those and see how they ought to be answered from the point of view of a Bible-believing Christian. Tonight, though, it is the preparations for the coming of the Messiah. We're going to begin in paragraph number 4, and the very first step that God takes in preparing the way for the coming of His Son is the annunciation of the birth of John the Baptist to the father of John the Baptist, that is Zacharias, and ultimately, of course, including the mother, that is Elizabeth. This covers Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. And we would like to just give a fast survey of this paragraph in which the annunciation of the birth of John is given to Zacharias. In the first few verses, that is verses 5 through 7, we have Zacharias and Elizabeth introduced to us. These will be the parents of John the Baptist. Now, the introduction of these two persons is rather important because of their names. Zacharias means God remembers. The mother's name was Elizabeth. Elizabeth means the oath or the covenant or the promise of God. Now, those two names are exceedingly significant. If you put the two names together, the parents of John the Baptist, you have God remembers His oath. or God remembers His covenant, or God remembers His promise. And it's exceedingly significant that as God begins to prepare the way for the birth of His Son, He chooses as the parents of the forerunner two persons whose names blend together to give us the statement, God remembers His promise. And this, of course, ties in directly what is going to happen in this paragraph and in the New Testament with what God had been promising all down through the Old Testament era. To Abraham, the promise had been given. He should have a son who would bring blessing to all of the families of the earth. To Adam and Eve, the promise had been given that they should have a son that would crush the serpent's head. To David, the promise had been given that he would have a son who would sit upon his throne forever and who would reign over the nation of Israel forever. Now, God remembers His promise. And it seems as though after 400 years of silence and after many centuries of promises, now God is about to begin the fulfillment of that promise. And so just the very two names of these parents indicates and suggests to us that the timetable of God's program for the advent of His Son is about to begin. It would almost seem as though for 400 years the hands had stopped. The timetable had come to a close. There had been no movement. Now God is winding the clock once again. Now the timetable is about to take place, once again moving toward the fulfillment of the promise for His Son. So in the first two verses then, these two persons are just introduced to us by name. It's significant that the time element in verse 5 is that this is in the days of Herod. And that time element is very important for us because Herod the Great, is on the throne. Herod is the first king Israel has had since the captivity. You remember the captivity takes place in about the year 587 BC, when the Babylonians carried Judah into captivity. Now, for almost 600 years, there has been no king upon the throne in Israel. Herod the Great is the first king upon their throne since the days of their captivity. Of course, Herod was not a Jew. Herod was a descendant of Esau, not a descendant of Jacob. Herod is on the throne because the Roman Empire has put him there. Herod is merely a vassal of Rome. And although he bears the title King of Judah, he really is just a pawn that is moved at the whims of the Roman Empire and the emperor in Rome. Because he was not a Jew, because he was a descendant of Esau, there naturally was great animosity between all of the Jews and Herod. He was not a popular king. He was a descendant of Esau. And it goes right back to the stories that we've been studying in Genesis that there was no love lost between these two brothers and between their descendants. Herod, not being a Jew, was not a devout worshiper of God. He built temples all through the land of Judah that were devoted to idolatry. When the program of God begins, the program that is going to introduce His Son, there is a degenerate king on the throne in Judah. You're going to notice very carefully as we go through these next few verses that Luke gives us just a few hints of the conditions that were existing when God began the program that was going to be climaxed with the advent of His Son. The first hint is that there is a man on the throne of Judah who is not an Israelite, who is not a believer and a worshiper of God. He is an idolater, he is a descendant of Esau, and he is a degenerate king. That's just the introduction to these two persons who will be the parents. When you come through verses 8 on down through verse 23, you have the Annunciation to Zacharias. Now let's notice just a few things about this announcement or this Annunciation concerning the birth of their son. The first thing to note is that this Annunciation was given in the temple. This was in Herod's temple. And you remember that Herod's temple was a very magnificent architectural masterpiece. It was an exquisite piece of workmanship. It had already been in building 16 years. By the days of our Lord's public ministry, it had been in building 46 years. It was not completed until the year 64 AD, just before the destruction of Jerusalem. This temple had been in process of being built then for about 80 years. It was a magnificent structure. It was in this temple that the announcement was made that the forerunner was going to come and the program of God once again starts to move forward. Isn't it interesting that it's in this temple that the program is announced? That is the temple that very shortly the Lord Jesus shall enter, and he shall see the entire place covered with men who are changers of money and who have made it a den of thieves and who have taken the house of God and that ought to be a house of prayer, and they have desecrated that temple. That is the second insight Luke gives us concerning the conditions at the time Jesus Christ was to come. Not only is there a degenerate king on the throne, but there is a desecrated temple in the midst of the nation. A temple that was given to idolatry, a temple that was used for the profane things as far as the children of Israel were concerned and the Old Testament law. This announcement was given in the temple. The second thing that we are told concerning this announcement is that it was given while Zacharias, that is the father, while he was ministering in the temple. And that is brought before us in verses 8 through 10, which read, "Now it came to pass while he, the father, Zacharias, executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to enter into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the hour of incense." Let me note just one or two things at this point. The announcement of the forerunner who was going to introduce the Christ, the Messiah, the announcement was made to a priest. Not the high priest, but to a priest. Now, why not to the high priest? Because the entire priesthood at this time was degraded and debased. It was a defiled priesthood. And the fact that the announcement was made to a priest, not to the high priest, is a third indication concerning the conditions that were existing at the time of the birth of our Lord. The priesthood was still in existence, but it was so debased, it was so defiled, that God looked amongst all of the priesthood and found one priest. His name was Zacharias. We are told in our passage that he was a righteous man. It was while Zacharias was ministering in the temple that the announcement came to him. Zacharias belonged to one of the 24 choruses or 24 teams of priests. By the time the New Testament approached, the priesthood was divided into 24 families or 24 teams. And the way it worked was that one team came to Jerusalem and functioned as the priest and took care of all that was involved with the priesthood in the temple for 2 weeks and then went back home. And then came the second chorus. And they did their business for 2 weeks, and they went back home. So it meant that each of the 24 courses, or 24 teams of priests, came to the temple for 2 weeks at a time. Then they went home for 6 months. So twice a year, this course came. Zacharias belonged to the course that was named after its leader, who was Abijah. And in the course of time, Abijah's team is to appear at the temple and care for the functions of the priesthood for those 2 weeks. Zacharias, who belongs to that team, arrives in Jerusalem to carry out their functions for 2 weeks. When they arrive, what they do is they cast lots to find out who's going to do what. Who's going to look after this function? Who's going to look after that function? And they cast lots, and we don't exactly know how they cast lots. This time, when Zacharias arrives, as the lots are being cast, his lot was to burn the incense in the holy place, the incense that was burnt early in the morning and late in the evening of every day. When a person attained, by the casting of the lots, a very privileged position, then their name was put right at the end of the list so that they would not have an opportunity to attain such a privileged position again, likely in their lifetime. Edersheim, a Jewish Christian historian, says that this was a once-in-the-lifetime experience for Zacharias. This was his chance. This was his time. The lot fell for him to burn the incense. He was one of the very important persons during this two-week period. It was a once-in-a-lifetime experience for Zacharias to move in and to burn the incense. He had the privilege of choosing two helpers. The two persons went with him. As they stepped into the holy place, there was the altar of incense before them. The first person stepped forward. He cleaned off all of the dead coals from the evening before. He bowed down, stepped back, and exited. Then the second one stepped forward, and he put on some live coals that he had taken from the brazen altar, bowed down and worshipped, backed away, and left. And Zacharias, the priest, who got this position by the casting of lots, is left alone in that holy place to step forward and to pour the incense upon those live coals and watch the incense ascend to God in a symbolic representation of the prayers and the worship of God's people. While Zacharias moves into the holy place to do this, we are told that all of the people have thronged around outside, and they are waiting to see the incense ascend as a symbol of their devotion and worship to the Lord. And yet, that in itself is another indication of the conditions at the time when our Lord came. Because we know that those people who are gathering at that time to the temple are doing it out of simple formality and ritualism. It was the very generation that the Lord would have to call a generation of vipers. It was the very generation that the Lord subsequently would refer to as whitened sepulchres. There was the whitened outside, but inside there was no devotion, there was no heart. So while Zacharias steps in to pour the incense upon those live coals, the people all gather for the ritual of the burning of the incense. God looks down and he sees their hearts are cold and indifferent and away from God. It's the fourth indication of the conditions. At the time when our Lord came, there was a degenerate king on the throne. There was a desecrated temple in the midst of the nation. There was a debased, defiled priesthood that was in existence, and there was a people that were hypocritical, given to ritualism and formality. And it's in the middle of that religious type of climate that God starts the clock moving once again. And as Zacharias steps forward at this moment to pour the incense upon those live coals, all alone in the altar, in the holy place, all of a sudden, an angel appears in that place. That brings us to our third point, which tells us that this annunciation was through Gabriel, an angel of the Lord. Verses 11 and 12 tell us that an angel of the Lord, verse 19 says it was Gabriel who appeared to Zacharias at this point. We're not really surprised at the response of Zacharias. It says in verse 15 that when he saw him, fear fell upon him. The immediate speculation of Zacharias was that he had goofed. He had goofed. And to goof in a job like this meant death. The appearance of that angel at that moment was a signal of death to Zacharias. We know, you remember, that the high priest went once a year into the holy place. He carried the blood and put it on the mercy seat. Do you know at the times of our Lord when he went into the holy place, they used to tie a rope around his ankle? Because if he goofed in the procedures, he would be struck dead immediately. And every once in a while, they would stand outside and they'd keep tugging on the rope to see if he was still alive. Now here is Zacharias and he steps into the holy place. The procedures must be carried out exactly. And as Zacharias has done what he thought he ought to do, all of a sudden an angel appears. It's a signal of death to him. He somehow has blown it. And the angel turns to him and he says, Zacharias, fear not. Because thy supplication is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. In verses 13 through 17, then, the Annunciation promises the birth of a son, and that son's name is to be John. There are some interesting things told to us concerning this son. It says in verse 15 that he shall be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink no wine nor strong drink. And as the harmony suggests, this traces back to Numbers chapter 6, verse 3, which was part of the vow of a Nazarite. In the Old Testament Jewish economy, a Nazarite was a person who was dedicated to the Lord. And there were three things connected with being a Nazarite. A Nazarite could never touch strong drink. A Nazarite could never cut his hair, and a Nazarite could never come in contact with anything that was dead. Samson was a Nazarite. He had taken a vow of complete dedication to the Lord. That's why when Samson's hair was cut, his strength went. It was a violation of his vow of a Nazarite. Now, this is going to indicate that this young man, John the Baptist, is going to be a Nazarite. He is going to be completely dedicated to the Lord, and there will be three things that will characterize him. Only one is mentioned at this point, but the parents would immediately connect this with the vow of the Nazarite in Numbers chapter 6. His hair would never be cut, he would never touch any strong drink, and he would never come in contact with anything that was dead. It was a symbol of complete separation to the Lord and dedication to the Lord. This is the type of son they were going to have. Concerning his ministry, in verses 16 and 17, we are told that many of the children of Israel shall be turned unto the Lord their God. The first aspect of his ministry, obviously, then, is that this man, John the Baptist, is going to cause many to turn to the Lord. He is going to be involved as the one who shall call a remnant to turn to the Lord, and that remnant shall be the ones who will be ready for the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord himself. It also says to us at the end of verse 17 that he shall come in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And it's very significant that our text says that this is a quotation from Malachi, and it's a quotation from the last verse of the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament. Now get the point. For 400 years, God has been silent and heaven has been closed. The first word that comes from God after 400 years of silence is, "You shall have a son that shall turn many to the Lord, and he shall come in the spirit of Elijah, and shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the sons, and the sons to the fathers." And in doing that, he quotes the last word that came from God before the heavens were silenced. He picks up the last words from Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, and he uses them in connection with the coming of John the Baptist. You see, of course, what he is doing. He is telling us that the clock that stopped with Malachi now is being wound again and the program is taking up where it left off. This is a continuation of all that he had been doing through the Old Testament era. That 400 years between the Old and New Testament was simply a gap, simply a marking of time. Now, he says, I'm taking up where I left off, back with Malachi, and my program is about to get underway once again. Of course, Zacharias was astounded, so astounded, and I should have mentioned, if you have not read it, he was astounded because he and his wife were beyond the age of childbearing. And that's why he is astounded at the promise of a child. And he is so astounded that he turns and he asks for a sign. That was a mark of unbelief. And in his unbelief, you will remember that God smote him with deafness and dumbness. And he was deaf and dumb until the day his son was born, and he gave the name to that son on the eighth day, the day of his circumcision. God's first step in preparing the way for the coming of his son is the announcement of the forerunner, and that forerunner is John the Baptist. The second step brings us into the announcement that was given to the Virgin Mary concerning the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that takes us into our fifth paragraph, which covers Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. We're told right at the very beginning of verse 26, the time factor. It was in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy that the announcement came to Mary that she was going to have a son. Also, this announcement comes through Gabriel, and of course, it came to Mary. It's very significant as the angel comes to Mary in verse 28. He says, "Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee." This is the way that Mary is greeted by this angelic visitor, Gabriel himself, 6 months after the angel had visited Elizabeth. "Thou art highly favored." This undoubtedly raised a question in her mind. What could this ever mean? In what sense am I highly favored? And so the angel goes on and he tells us in verses 31 through 33, the basis upon which she is highly favored. It's in those verses that this annunciation promised her the birth of a son. And the birth of the son, of course, was to prove to be the Messiah. In an astounding response to the fact that she was highly favored, wondering in what sense she was highly favored, the angel continues and says, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son." Notice three things. "And thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David." Three extremely significant things said to the mother. Those three things, friends, plug in directly with the three purposes for the coming of the Christ, the subject that we studied last week. The first thing is, thou shalt call his name Jesus. The name Jesus means Savior or Deliverer. The first purpose for the coming of our Lord is to be the Savior. He came to redeem a lost humanity. Also, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Most High. The second reason he came was to reveal God. He is going to be the Son of the Most High, and in that capacity he comes to reveal God, his Father, to us, to men and women. "He also shall be given the throne of his father David, and he shall sit upon that throne and reign over the house of Jacob forever." The third purpose for his coming is to reign over Israel and over the earth. So the three purposes that we noticed last week are repeated to Mary in the announcement of her son. "The son that you shall have," says the angel, "shall come to redeem." Call his name Jesus. He'll be the Savior. "He'll come to reveal God." He is the Son of the Most High. "And he shall come to reign on the throne of David and over Israel on that perpetually eternal kingdom." The three purposes for the coming of the Lord, then, are mentioned in the announcement that is given to Mary. This, of course, obviously raises a great question in the mind of Mary. The question is how. She's a very young girl. Most scholars feel that she probably was perhaps 12 or 13 years old. She was very young. The man to whom she was betrothed, Joseph, was probably rather elderly, maybe 40, 30, 40, 50 years of age, in relation to a 12-year-old girl. The immediate question, of course, that would come to the mind of Mary is how. I am betrothed to a man, but how shall I ever bring forth a son? The thing I think that must have immediately penetrated the mind of Mary was a twofold problem in connection with how. First of all, the biological problem, and secondly, the moral problem. And both of those are answered by the Lord as he continues to speak to Mary in verse 35. He explains then the method of Mary's conception in verse 35. The angel answers the how. As a matter of fact, that's of course what Mary says in verse 34. "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" The angel answers the how biologically when he says, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee." In effect, what he is simply saying is, it will be an act of God. The overshadowing is a verb that was used for the enveloping or the completely wrapping around. And when the angel says that the Holy Ghost shall overshadow you, he's saying that the Holy Spirit shall wrap you around. You shall be enveloped by the Holy Spirit. And of course, in symbolic language which he is using, he is simply saying, Mary, it will be by a direct act of God that you shall conceive this seed. And because it is going to be by a direct act of God, it answers the moral question. The moral question is, the Savior, who is going to be the Redeemer, obviously cannot be contaminated by human original sin. How can I bring forth a child who will be the Redeemer, therefore must be holy? How can I do that without contaminating him with my sinful nature and without the sin of the human race? And the answer is, because it will be a direct act of God, that which will be conceived will be of the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 35, wherefore, as a result of that, also that which is to be born shall be called holy. He shall be apart from original sin. He shall be apart from the contamination of the human race. And it is because he shall be conceived of the Holy Spirit. Now, we are going to almost, with just that, pass over the subject of the virgin birth. This is something that is challenged and questioned on every hand today. And the basic charge is that this was a common belief among all of the religions of the Canaanites and so on. And all that happened in the early days of the Christian church was that they accepted this as a theory because it was prominent among all of the religions of that time. Now, we're going to try to deal with that next week and with several other areas in connection with the virgin birth as the birth of our Lord is given to us later on in our paragraphs next week. But let me just say this. It is a fact that Israel never anticipated a virgin birth. Now, we shall demonstrate that next week. It is further a fact that the rabbis never interpreted Isaiah 7:14, translated in our Bible, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive." They never translated that and applied it to the Messiah. There is no anticipation on the part of Israel, no expectation in Jewish literature that the Messiah should be born of a virgin. There is absolutely no basis for thinking that this is what is behind it. So what happens here is foreign to the thinking of every Jew. They had never interpreted the Old Testament in the light of expecting a virgin birth for their Messiah. Now, we'll deal with that more in some length next week. But let's move on, as we just noticed that the explanation in verse 35 then explains the how. And it resolves the moral problem and resolves the biological problem. It shall be a direct act of God. The Annunciation, interestingly enough, in verses 36 through 38, includes a sign. Now, Mary didn't ask for a sign. Zacharias did ask for a sign. Mary does not ask for a sign, but God gives her a sign. And the sign that God gives her is the conception of Elizabeth and the birth of John the Baptist. In effect, what the angel says to our friend Mary is that your kinswoman, Elizabeth, is expecting a child. And Mary, of course, knows Elizabeth, that she is beyond the age of childbearing, and so the sign is simply this. Just as it is as almost impossible for Elizabeth to bear a child because of her age, so it is impossible for you to bear a child because you do not know a man. The conception of Elizabeth and the birth of John the Baptist is a sign to you, Mary, that you shall conceive and you shall have a son. So what we have seen in the first step, the Annunciation to Elizabeth and her conception, is given now to Mary as a sign that she will conceive and she will have a child, even though she is a virgin. Now, the response of Mary to this, to me, is absolutely overwhelming. You will notice in verse 38 that Mary responds, and she says, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." I see two things in this. First of all, she responds in faith. She believes what is said. Now, do not underestimate what is involved. An Israelite had no conception of a virgin birth, number one, and they had no expectation of their Messiah being born of a virgin. And so it was a tremendous step of faith for Mary to say, "I believe it. Be it unto me as you've said, I believe it." It was a great expression of faith on her part. But I think the thing that is most impressive to me at this point is that this was a great act of submission to the will of God. She said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord. Behold, the slave of the Lord." And when she says that, she submits herself to the will of God. Now, why is that so important? What is so significant about that submission? Because it was going to mean three things, at least for her, from her point of view. First of all, the consequences personally would be that it would be the end of her betrothal and her marriage. In the days of the Jewish economy, there was a one-year betrothal. And the reason why the Jews had that one-year betrothal, which was much more of a commitment than our engagement, was to discover whether that girl was pregnant by another man. And that 1 year was always involved before the marriage was consummated to determine the purity of that girl. Mary was going to bring forth a child in that year of betrothal, and it would end her betrothal to Joseph. He would have every legal right to have her stoned to death, and certainly would end all possibilities of a marriage. And so it was a very massive act of submission to the will of God when she said, "All right, Lord, be it unto me as you've said." Personally, it was going to affect her marriage, perhaps her very life. Secondly, it was going to affect her socially. In the days of the New Testament, when a young lady became pregnant before she was married, they did not arrange lovely little classrooms in the high school to make them feel comfortable. They did not treat them as special people to be honored in our society. Tragically, that's the way we approach the problem today, and we give them special treatment. But they did not do that in the New Testament days. The consequences for this type of act was to be stoned to death. I was this week up in Illinois, this weekend, and visited with a person who had just returned from the Congo, and these friends were telling me that they still do that among the pygmies in Africa. That is, if illicit sex relationships are determined, the fellow and the girl, or the girl, are taken out by the pygmies and stoned to death. And she said, "I found that very hard to believe, that pygmies did that in Africa, when we in America deal with it so differently." In the nation of Israel, that was the consequences of being found with a child out of marriage. And Mary realized that socially she would be subject to all kinds of suspicion and accusations. She submitted to the will of God. But it also meant something for her religiously. It meant that she could never enter the temple again. It meant that she could never be involved in the sacrifices and the ordinances of the temple. She would be ostracized from temple worship. That's why I'm impressed with this young lady. Just a teenager, perhaps not even a teenager, a 12-year-old girl, and God comes down and he is going to bless her with a tremendous privilege of bringing his son into the world, but realizing the personal, social, and religious consequences of it, she submits herself to the will of God. I really think, friends, that as Protestants we have done a great injustice to Mary. I suspect that we have reacted to how others have extolled her. But I do believe in the Word of God that there is no woman to ever be compared with Mary. I think that she is an outstanding woman in her character and in her submission to the will of God. And that verse, in my estimation, puts her head and shoulders above every other woman in the New Testament. The act of submission at that point when she said, "All right, Lord, I'm willing. I'm willing," knowing all that's involved in it. What would you have done if you were in Mary's shoes? After the announcement has been made, after you have submitted and believed, what would you do? Well, that brings us to our next paragraph, paragraph 6. She immediately runs to find Elizabeth. Elizabeth is dwelling in the hill country outside Jerusalem. That's where the priest used to dwell, so that they would be close to Jerusalem. And she runs to find Elizabeth. I wonder why. Is she doubting? Does she want to find out if Elizabeth really is expecting? I don't think that's the reason. It's obviously too early in her pregnancy for her to try to escape the suspicious gaze of the people of Nazareth. Why is she going? Because she wants to share with Elizabeth the joy of being the mother of the Savior and Elizabeth bearing the forerunner. And so she runs immediately to share with this godly, elderly woman the joy that has just come into her heart. She comes up to the little cottage of Elizabeth and she knocks. And inside at the kitchen, Elizabeth is working away, and she says, "Who's there?" And the answer comes, "Mary." The Bible says as soon as that answer came, the baby leaped within the womb of Elizabeth. And Elizabeth comes running to the door, and she responds immediately as she sees Mary with one of the most beautiful songs that we have in all of the New Testament. Verse 41 says, "And it came to pass, when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she lifted up her voice with a loud cry and said, 'Blessed art thou among women.'" Now, how on earth did she know that? By revelation. God revealed to her what was happening. She moves on, and somehow she knows that Mary is expecting a child. She responds and says, "And blessed is the fruit of thy womb." God has revealed to Elizabeth what is about to happen. And her response is, "And whence is it to me? Why have you ever honored me with your presence, that the mother of my Lord should come unto me?" And here's Elizabeth identifies the babe that is about to be born when she identifies him as "my Lord." That's a quotation from the Old Testament. Psalm 110, verse 1, refers to the Messiah as the Lord. And so when she identifies the babe that is to be born of Mary as "my Lord," she is acknowledging that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that he is the King of Israel. All of that is involved when she says, "Why is the mother of my Lord ever visiting me?" Certainly this godly elderly woman, Elizabeth, must have been something else also. She goes on and says, "For behold, when the voice of thy salutation came in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb." And I like this. "And blessed is she that believed." Here this elderly woman recognizes that Mary has believed the promise. And I suspect that the back of it is the thought that her husband had not believed the announcement that had been given to him. For 6 months now, they had not talked. He had not heard a thing she had said. For 6 months, he had been deaf and dumb in their home, a reminder of his unbelief when the promise was given. And I imagine as he looks at this young girl, in contrast with that elderly, godly priest, he says, "Blessed is the one who's believed." That young teenage gal, Mary, believed. And she gives reverence to her when she recognizes her faith. "For there shall be a fulfillment of the things which have been spoken to thee from the Lord." The announcement of Mary, or the song of Elizabeth to Mary, certainly is one of the lovely expressions of faith on the part of this woman in regard to the coming of our Lord. There have been two steps then that have been taken in preparing the way for his coming. The first is the announcement of the forerunner, John the Baptist, to Zacharias and Elizabeth. The second is the announcement of the conception of Mary, the birth of our Lord Jesus. In response to those two steps, first of all, Elizabeth sings a song. And she sings a song to the mother of our Lord. And as she sings that song, she demonstrates that she has received revelation from God, and that revelation of God has indicated that Mary has believed, that she is expecting a child, and that she is going to bring into the world the Lord, the Savior of the Old Testament. Mary responds, standing still at the screen door, not even invited inside yet. Here they are looking at each other. Elizabeth sings her song to Mary, and Mary sings her song back. Luke, I think, must have been much of a cultured man. He is the only person in the New Testament that gives us these songs. There are five of them that we shall study. First of all, the song of Elizabeth. Then, the song that Mary sings back. We're going to see that Zacharias is going to sing a song when the baby is born. Simeon sings a little song when Jesus comes into the temple. When the child is born, the angels gather together and they sing a song. And so I suspect that Luke was somewhat of a cultured man who appreciated these odes and this poetry, and he brought them all to bear and included them all in the story concerning the advent of our Lord. Certainly one of the highlights, as far as the literature point of view is concerned, in the whole story of the coming of our Lord is the Magnificat of Mary. That's paragraph number 7, and it covers Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 56. It is called the Magnificat because the first word in the Latin Vulgate is the Latin word Magnificat, which comes from verse 46, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." And that Latin word is Magnificat. So this song is oftentimes referred to as the Magnificat of Mary. Now let's look at it and find out exactly what it includes and what's involved here in this beautiful song that Mary sings. I think the first thing that you will be impressed with comes in verses 46 and 47, where we discover that in her song she is occupied with the Lord. She's occupied with the Lord. Notice what she says. "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Now, I just like to be able to stop and do a little preaching when I come to a verse like this. I know that's really not our purpose tonight. You know, it's supposed to be a teaching situation. But this is a beautiful verse. Do you notice the differences in the verb tenses? Verse 46, "My soul doth magnify," present tense. Verse 47, "And my spirit hath rejoiced," past tense. What's the significance? Verse 46, "my soul." Verse 47, "my spirit." Now let me put it together to you, for you. I think that this verse presents to us the highest form of worship in the life of a believer. And true high worship comes when the soul, the mind, the emotion, the will, when the soul of the individual pours out its worship in magnifying the Lord, and it does it only after the Spirit rejoices in the Lord. Do you see the sequence? Mary says, "My soul magnifies because my spirit hath rejoiced." If we're going to take it in chronological order, it is simply this. As Mary thinks of all that God has done for her, and as she thinks of the Lord, her spirit rejoices in the Lord. Now that's rather nice. Her spirit does not rejoice in the offspring that she is going to have. Her spirit does not rejoice in the exalted position that she is going to have down through the centuries. Her spirit rejoices in the Lord. And because she has a spirit that is rejoicing in the Lord, as a result of that, she has a soul that's magnifying the Lord. That is, in her will, in her emotions, in her personality, in her mind, there is that outflow of a rejoicing spirit in the magnifying of the Lord through her soul. That's real worship. The reason why you and I have so little worship in our prayer sometime is because our spirits are not rejoicing in the Lord. And when a believer is in his spirit really rejoicing in the Lord, then the result will be that his soul will magnify the Lord. Did you see the sequence? A soul cannot magnify the Lord unless the spirit is rejoicing in the Lord. On Sunday evenings at Believer's Chapel, we have a worship service. And we gather around a circle and we worship the Lord. And when a person stands up and worships the Lord in a prayer or in a word of ministry or something like that, and they're really worshiping the Lord, their soul is really magnifying the Lord, you can rest assured that that person has a spirit that's rejoicing in the Lord. That's the sequence. And when you and I in our prayer life kneel beside our bed and we are really magnifying the Lord in our soul, it's because we have a spirit that's rejoicing in the Lord. And vice versa, when our soul is not magnifying the Lord and we're not worshiping, and we're not really pouring out to the Lord the worship that He deserves, it is because there is something wrong in our spiritual life. The spirit is not rejoicing in the Lord. Mary's spirit was rejoicing in the Lord. And as a result, her soul was magnifying the Lord. Why was it so? She goes on and tells us in verses 48 and 49 that she is moved to this worship by God's mercy to her. God's mercy is demonstrated by those three phrases. You will notice them. They all begin with the word "for." This is why I'm worshiping the Lord. "For he hath looked upon the low estate of this handmaiden. For, behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things." She puts her finger on three things, three areas in her life, and each of those areas demonstrate God's mercy and God's grace to her. Now I know why her spirit's rejoicing in the Lord. It's because she is appreciating God's mercy in her life. The believer that appreciates the mercy of God to him or to her will have a spirit that's rejoicing in the Lord, and as a result will have a soul that's magnifying the Lord. You see, that's really what our problem is. Rather than appreciating and reveling in the mercy of God to us, we complain and are bitter and wonder why we don't have more. But that wasn't Mary. She rejoiced in God's mercy. Her soul, spirit, was rejoicing. And so her soul is magnifying the Lord. Well, we can't stop and preach too long, so let's move on. And you'll discover in the next few verses, verses 50 through 53, she does a lovely little survey of God's mercy to all of the nation, through all of the nation of Israel's history. She surveys God's mercy through Israel's history, and then she concludes her lovely song in verses 54 and 55 by acknowledging that God's mercy to her is in accordance to his promises to Abraham. That's very striking. She says in verse 54, "He hath helped Israel his servant, that he might remember mercy as he spake unto our fathers toward Abraham and his seed forever." And so what she is clearly doing at this point is identifying the mercy that God is showing toward her in giving her the son, giving her the honor of being the mother of the Savior. She is recognizing that that mercy is a fulfillment of the promise that God had made to Abraham 2,000 years ago. That in your seed, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now the clock is wound up. The program begins to move once again. Mary is designated as the channel. She sees the mercy of God in allowing her to be that channel as a fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham 2,000 years ago. This brings us to our last paragraph then, and that is paragraph number 8, which is the third step in preparing the way for the Messiah. The third step, of course, is the birth of John the Baptist. This covers Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 80, and the birth of John the Baptist is the third step in preparing the way for the advent of the Messiah. We shall see why in just a moment. Verses 57 through 66 record for us the story of the birth of John the Baptist. He was born when her time was fulfilled. On the eighth day, he was taken to the temple to be circumcised. At that moment, there was a family dispute as to what his name should be. All of the relatives, because of tradition, said it should be Zacharias. The mother said, no, it will be John. Because of the family dispute, they turned to the father. The father takes a pad of paper and a pencil, and he writes on it, his name is John. That's what the angel had said 9 months ago. And as soon as he said that, his tongue was loosed. Now his tongue is loosed as soon as he has acknowledged the working of God and the faithfulness of God and has committed himself to this. As soon as his tongue is loosed, he then issues forth in a beautiful song and a beautiful prophecy. And we want to close our class by just looking at the prophecies that Zacharias makes as soon as his tongue is loose. Let me just connect now what has happened. 9 months ago, his tongue was silenced, and it was silenced because of his doubt. Now his tongue is loosed, and it's loosed because of his faith. 9 months ago, he had questioned in unbelief. His tongue was silenced. 9 months later, in faith and dependence upon God, his tongue is loosed. And the immediate issue from his tongue is a wonderful prophecy to the praise of God and in relation to the coming of the Messiah. What does he prophesy? Two things specifically. First of all, in verses 76 through 79, through 68 through 75, he prophesies concerning the salvation of God. And let me just mention to you what he gives us in those verses. He announces that the salvation of God is about to come. He says, for example, in verse 68, "For he hath visited and wrought redemption for his people." Zechariah sees in the birth of his son the beginning of the program that will be climaxed with redemption coming to the nation of Israel and to the human race. So Zacharias, to his family, to the people in the temple, to the high priest, to the other priests who are standing around, now that his tongue is loosed, immediately gives a prophecy. God has visited us in the birth of this 8-day-old child. God has visited us, and redemption is coming to the earth and to the human race and to the nation of Israel. That's the first thing he prophesies. Of course, that raises a million questions. In this child? And what relationship shall this child have to the redemption? And that's why in verses 76 through 79, he prophesies the mission of that child. John the Baptist, 8 days old, in his hands, in the temple at that moment. He prophesies concerning the mission of his son. Now let's read it and look at it, because it is very, very important. In verse 76, he says, "Yea, and thou child." Can't you see the scene? After prophesying, salvation has come. The redemption that Israel has been looking forward to for 2,000 years, it's come, he says. It's here. And then he looks down at his child. And he says, "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the Most High." The first thing he sees concerning his son is that he shall be the prophet of God. He goes on and says, "For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to make ready his ways." The second thing he sees concerning his son is that he will be the forerunner of the Messiah, of the Savior, of the Deliverer. He is the prophet of the Most High because he is the forerunner, the one who shall run before the coming Messiah and make ready his ways. Now, how is he going to make ready the ways of the Lord? He goes on and tells us in verse 77, the way John the Baptist will make ready and prepare the way for the coming of the Savior is that he shall give knowledge of salvation unto his people. John the Baptist is going to go about and he's going to give knowledge and preach the way of salvation. That's how he will prepare the way for the coming of the Savior. His sermon, his message will be the way of salvation. What will that way be? The last phrase in verse 77, it is in the remission of their sins. So John's message is very simple. It is through the remission of your sins that salvation shall be attained. And that message, says the prophet Zacharias, that message will prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. We're going to study the ministry and life of John the Baptist. And as he moves out just days and months before the public preaching of Jesus, that's exactly his message. Repent! For the coming of the Lord, the coming of the Messiah is at hand. Repent, he said. It is through the remission of your sins that salvation shall be attained. And that message was preparing the nation of Israel for the advent of the Messiah. In that sense, he is the forerunner then. He goes on and says in verse 78 that this mission, this ministry, this sermon will be based on the tender mercy of our God. And I like that. There was a great appreciation for the doctrine of grace. Great appreciation for the mercy of God in relation to salvation. Now, the last phrase in verse 78 is very important. It demonstrates an aspect of God's mercy and God's grace. In God's mercy, the dayspring from on high is about to visit them. He says in verse 78, "Whereby the dayspring from on high shall visit us." Now that seems very foreign language to us, and it's because we do not know the Old Testament. The dayspring was a phrase in Hebrew language for the rising of the sun. If we were going to put it in 20th century lingo, we would say, "Whereby the rising of the sun from on high shall visit us." The sun rising, or the daybreak. And who is going to be the rising of the sun, or who is going to be the daybreak, or who is going to be the dayspring? The Savior, the Messiah. That rising of the sun, that dayspring is going to visit us, says Zacharias, and in visiting us, he is going to bring salvation. Now, what is Zacharias trying to tell us here? He ties us in directly with the prophecy of Malachi.
Malachi chapter 4 speaks of the Son of Righteousness arising. Malachi, remember? The last word from God 400 years ago. Malachi chapter 4, the last message of the last prophet before heaven was silenced. Now the Messiah is about to come. The forerunner, the announcer, is born. And as the announcer is born, Zacharias, filled with the Holy Spirit, moves back into the Old Testament and picks up a phrase from the last word of God 400 years ago. That last word was that the Son of Righteousness was going to rise and bring healing in his wings and salvation to all people. Who is that Son of Righteousness? The Savior, the Messiah. There was going to be someone who would precede that Son of Righteousness. That preceder was the forerunner, and in the Old Testament scriptures, the one who was to precede the rising of the sun is called, what kind of a star? The morning star. And that's exactly what the forerunner is in relation to John the Baptist, in relation to our Lord Jesus, and the coming of the Advent, the Advent of the Messiah. The morning star, the one who is to be the forerunner, the morning star is announced for us then in John the Baptist in Malachi chapters 3 and 4. As the morning star, he was the one who was going to prepare the way for the rising of the sun. Now, if I'm making myself clear, and I'm not sure that I am, so I shall repeat myself, what Zacharias sees at this point is simply this, putting together Malachi 3, Malachi 4, and what you have here. He sees his son as the morning star, as prophesied in the Old Testament. That morning star, as still happens today, is the sign that the sun is about to rise. He sees his son as the morning star announcing the rising of the sun, or the coming of the dayspring, or the daybreak. So when Zacharias looks at his son and sees his son as the morning star, he sees him as the last light from God that will just precede the rising of the sun and the coming of the Messiah. In effect, what he is simply saying is this: as surely as the morning star announces the rising of the sun, so the birth of my son and his ministry announces the advent of the Messiah. As surely as the rising of the sun immediately follows upon the appearance of the morning star, so surely shall the Messiah, the Son of Righteousness, the Savior, so surely shall that Son of Righteousness immediately come upon us, because the day star is right here upon us at this moment. And he is going to do two things as he comes. Verse 79, as far as the nation, as far as the Gentiles are concerned, he shall shine upon them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. And as far as the Jewish nation is concerned, he shall guide our feet into the way of peace. Notice the difference, them and our. He shall shine upon them, that is the Gentiles, who are in their darkness and in the shadow of death. And he shall guide our feet, that is the Jewish nation, into the way of peace. And that, my friends, is a beautiful summary of what the Lord Jesus Christ did come to do. He came to shine upon those who were in darkness and in the shadow of death. And that is the great work of salvation. And when one comes and receives Jesus Christ personally as their Savior, they pass out of darkness into light. You and I are darkened and blinded by sin and by Satan and by ourselves. He came to bring light. Light to our path, light to our lives, and light to our souls. That's why he came. And that light of God shines into a darkened heart when that individual simply responds to Jesus Christ and accepts him as their Savior. Then, accepting him as Savior, knowing him as Savior, he shines on our path to lead us into the way of peace. And that's what the Lord does. How do you know him tonight in your life? Do you know him as the one who has shined into your life and brought light? If not, you may know him as that by receiving him personally as your Savior. If you know him as your Savior, my friend, do you know him as the one today who is shining on the pathway of your life to guide you and to lead you into the way of peace? That's why he came. He came to save us, and then having saved us, to lead us and to guide us in our lives. Zacharias saw it. He saw it all as he looked forward. And that is the third great step, preparing the way for the coming of the Christ. Next week, he shall arrive, and we shall study the advent then of our Lord in his birth as we come to the next few paragraphs next week. Read ahead a few paragraphs, will you? And it will help me a great deal if you are familiar with some of these paragraphs, because as you notice tonight, we just do not have time to read them all through, and we are just trying really to give you the basic substance of each of these paragraphs. May I take half a minute for any question that may have arisen? Dr. Wood? How do you arrive at the age of Mary is the question, and the answer is that there is no real basis for doing it, other than custom and culture. It was a habit, it was a custom in Israel to marry very young. As a matter of fact, just before the New Testament era, the rabbis passed a law forbidding boys to marry until they became 12 years of age, and girls until they became 13. They passed a law for this because obviously there were many marriages younger than that. Now, based upon the basic culture then of the land, it would be very probable, using just that approach, it would be very probable as Mary reached about the age of 12 or 13 that she would be betrothed. Someone would undoubtedly have made that arrangement. Joseph certainly was an older man. From all indications, he is dead by the time our Lord is in public ministry. And so that is one of the major reasons why we would feel that he probably was a man of 40, 50, perhaps even older. There are several indications of that. On the cross, the Lord committed Mary to John. And that's one of the many indications that Joseph was not alive at the time of our Lord's death and at the time of his public ministry. He undoubtedly was an older man, and because of the culture, that is one of the lines of arguing that when she had reached about this age of 12 or 13, she would be betrothed. Now, there are other lines of arguing that I'm not really fresh on in my thinking, but that's one of them. I'm not sure that there's any concrete evidence for that. I don't know of any documentary evidence for it, Dr. Wood. Yes, Barry? The question is concerning the extolling of Mary. The scriptures that are used are identical, Barry, and we have read them tonight. And I believe with all of my heart that there is every indication from the New Testament that Mary ought to be very highly revered by the Church of Jesus Christ. I think we do her a great injustice, and I think it probably is a reaction. Without being critical, and one has to be very careful at this point because I do not know my audience, and if you are a Roman Catholic, then I do not speak in a way that has any bitterness or malice in my heart. I think that it is historical fact that the extolling of Mary came when Constantine, the Roman Emperor, made Christianity the state religion in about the year 313 A.D., One of the ways that he made this acceptable to the Roman Empire was that he developed it into a syncretic religion. A syncretic religion means to draw into Christianity aspects of many other religions that were within the empire. And so what he did in order to make this palatable to the Roman Empire so it would be accepted as the state religion was that he incorporated many facets or aspects of other religions within the empire into Christianity. One of the most prominent at the time of Constantine's reign was the worship of a woman and a sun goddess. And it can be documented that in order to make Christianity acceptable to that segment of the Roman Empire, he identified Mary with that sun goddess. And she then became worshipped within a certain segment of the Roman Empire, and the effort that was made was to try to communicate to the people within the empire that that they could be Christians and still continue their basic position of worshiping this female goddess, and the identification between that female goddess and Mary was established. Now, I think historically that is the way it came about. One more question, yes. Yes, that's the question is, were the Jewish boys always taken to the temple? And I'm sorry, Ms. Rankin, I can't answer that. I don't really know. I would suspect not. I would imagine that a synagogue would have done the trick. I imagine they were taken... Oh, that's a terrible way to say it, isn't it? Would you erase that from the tape, please? What I meant was that I imagine taking a child to the synagogue where there would be rabbis and Jewish leaders in present, that they could have fulfilled the rite of circumcision in a way that it would conform to Jewish law. But I'm not... I'm speaking just from my background at that, and I'll try to do some studying on that and see if I can answer that for you next week. I'm not real sure. I would imagine that it would hardly be so, because it would be a fair bit to expect a woman or anyone to take a young 8-year-old baby that distance. Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Father, we do ask that thou will cause our considerations of our Lord Jesus tonight to so move in our hearts that we may so rejoice in the mercy that thou hast shown to us in giving him to us, that we may have souls that will be daily and constantly magnifying the Lord. We say to our shame, Father, how seldom that really characterizes our lives. We become so occupied with the mundane affairs that become so big and important to us, and we so lose sight of the mercy that thou hast shown to us. Give us a fresh appreciation of thy grace and mercy. Cause our spirits to rejoice in thee. And then, O God, we pray that from souls that are magnifying thee, thou wilt receive the worship that thou dost so richly deserve. We commit each one to thee and pray that thou wilt bless us as we study the life of our Lord Jesus together, for we ask it in his worthy name. Amen.